As we often do here at The Journey, we're going to close out the year with a psalm. And so we picked Psalm 25. It's such a great set of verses. And you're going to see a lot in here today about how you might have felt in this past year. But you're also going to see great hope, perseverance from the author. You're also going to see a theme of waiting. And these are all going to produce spiritual fruit, something that we all need in the new year. I didn't pick Psalm 25 because it is 2025. I think Kurt said that a couple weeks ago. That's not the case. But if you see me next year pick Psalm 26, then you might know I'm on some kind of a predictable pattern. Well, no, Psalm 25 is known as a teaching psalm, and the author, King David, here uses the Hebrew alphabet as a pattern this morning. So this is what they call an acrostic, where each verse begins with a sequential letter of the Hebrew alphabet, all 22 letters. And it was easier to remember godly truth and wisdom this way in an acrostic. But mixed into today's verses of God's truth, you're going to hear multiple requests from the author, King David, to be forgiven of his sins and to rescue him from distress and the possibility of shame. Now, I was perhaps 8 years old when my family was building a brand new house just a few miles away from where we lived. And everybody was excited. We didn't have a whole lot growing up, so getting a new house, like, this was a big deal for us, and we were all part of it. One Saturday afternoon, we all went to the new location, and we worked on preparing the house. Some people were painting, we were working in the yard, doing all kinds of small stuff, even the kids. And as the sun started to go down, the family wrapped up the work, loaded up into the family station wagon, and with smiles, everybody headed back home, except me. No, me, they forgot in the backyard. And as I came around the front of the house, I realized, well, the car was gone and the people too. Those that I loved had forgotten about me. My mom, my dad, my brothers, they're all gone. You know, this was like my very own Home Alone story, so it's appropriate for this time of year. And my age, this was before cell phones, so you know, no way to contact anybody. So I did what any 8-year-old would do. I started walking. And I walked. And I arrived at home finally, and much to the surprise of my family in the dark, there I was. And so I was feeling a bit humiliated. And I wondered, how could they just leave me there? As I walked into the front door, I kind of realized, like, wow, even then they didn't know that I was missing. There wasn't like a search party. Nobody was on the phone with the police. They just didn't know. So I had feelings of shame. I felt ashamed. Well, this morning, King David shows us his rightful preoccupation with his own sin and wrongdoing that might be done to him, both of which could utterly leave him in shame. He knows that the only hope that he has is going to come from God. And he wants to know above all things if he is on the right path, if he's living the life that God is teaching him to live. So he waits. He waits for God. There's going to be a bit about this word waits. It's going to be very relevant for us in 2026. So this is our tradition here at The Journey. If you're not used to this, if you would please, if you're able and willing, stand. We're going to read from the verses this morning. This is Psalm 25. It's the first 18 verses from ESV. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sins. This is God's word for us this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, I want to state here the main idea, the main theme that I see setting up the points. David's fear is that he's going to be put to shame. He's going to be left in humiliation at the hands of his enemies. You see that in some of these verses. But he also has a sober assessment of himself, too. David knows that his own foolishness and an earlier life of rebellion, it's affecting him. It's contributing to his standing with his feet entangled in a net. You can see even in verse 16 here how this is affecting David. He's got these deep feelings of loneliness. He says he's afflicted. There's suffering and there's pain here. He needs assurance that his shame and his own guilt are going to be dealt with. He can't just leave it out there unattended. Have you ever felt that way? Well, because the idea of shame is so prevalent in the verses today, let's define how it's being used. It's important to note that we can and we should feel shame over our sin. From the very beginning, that has been the case. Think of Adam and Eve when they first introduced sin into the world. Our sin brings shame. And then sometimes we can also feel shame over things that are done to us that really aren't our fault at all. Like being left in the backyard as your family drives away. Though rejection and abandonment are horrible when it occurs between people, it's infinitely worse if it were to be the humiliation of being left behind or abandoned by God. Now, David is worried about being abandoned here, that he would suffer deep humiliation if God were to forget about him. Well, that would be fatal. If God did that to us or if God did that to David, we'd be lost. But don't sometimes we fear the same thing, church family? We think of the worst things that we have done, and we start to wonder, how much more rope is he going to give me before he just loses patience with me and leaves me here? So in the verses today, as David here is penning, what is David's great hope? We start to see the way through this dilemma in verse 3 of the psalm. He says, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." Well, if waiting is how we navigate the fearful waters of shame and humiliation and abandonment, then we need to also carefully consider what here is meant by this word, wait. And so I researched it. I looked deeply at this word. Did you know that the word wait here in verse 3 doesn't primarily or necessarily refer to time? It's derived from the Hebrew word kava. Not kava, like the salad place, the healthy salad place, but kava, right? And it's describing tense anticipation of a future that is better than the one that we've got right now. But it can also mean to bind together or to entwine. It implies being bound to something or to someone like God, looking for their action, trusting in the outcome. Think of a rope that's getting pulled really tight. It's like something is about to happen. In this case, something good. Now, if we can accept that definition, if that's the case, verse 3 here could be interpreted more like, "Indeed, none who binds or entwines themselves with God will be put to shame." Now, you're not going to find that in the Bible. That's just my personal study interpretation to help me keep it in plain English. But one Christian author said it this way about this use of wait and becoming entwined. He said, becoming entwined is not a quick fix. It's a long process. Imagine the roots of a tree as they grow wider and deeper. They grow more and more entwined. And even if you were to uproot that tree, you could not untangle its roots. That's how we're going to be with God. And so I'd like to offer three aspects to waiting from David here that we see in the psalm that he weaves into this prayer. His learnings are going to be our learnings here this morning, so we want to use them as we enter into the new year. So how do we wait for God? Well, David starts with obedience, asking God repeatedly to teach him his way in the very next verses. In fact, verses 4 and 5 here says, "Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." Back to waiting with kavah. The process of becoming entwined implies tender closeness. It goes hand in hand here with verses 4 and 5. The more we allow God to teach us, the more we become entwined with him. And this requires a humble heart, there's no doubt, willing to learn to be led. Notice that David isn't asking here for his own path to be blessed, right? He's seeking God's path. Now, church, honestly, how many times do we come to God in an absolutely fearful state, at the point of crises, asking him to bless our plans, our paths, but it's the ones that we had already decided to go down anyways before we consulted with him. And that's not his way. Right, David makes it clear. Instead, we must be willing to be entwined with God and we yield to him. And then he shows us his plan, his path, and we follow that plan and that path. And it starts with teaching. David's asking to be taught. He says, "Teach me your paths. Teach me, Lord." He's committed to obedience to whatever God teaches him. So brothers and sisters, this implies a couple things. First, we remain teachable. Now, we cannot pretend to be waiting on God in obedience if we don't want to do what he says or we don't know what he says. How can we call him Lord and then not do what he says? You have to wonder if that person is learning at all. Jesus taught this very thing in Luke 6 here when he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." Well, Jesus here is teaching that true discipleship isn't just saying, "Lord, Lord," and then nothing else follows. Now, that's lip service. Instead, it's being taught about what he wants us to do. It's like building a house on rock, it's obedience, versus building a house on sand, hearing but not learning, listening but not doing. And so we ask ourselves, how often do we come to the journey here on a Sunday morning and we hear the word and we make some kind of a heart commitment, and then by Monday we forget? Or maybe we get into the week and we think it's just too hard, or worse yet, we just don't want to. But that's not David. That's not David here in Psalm 25. Instead, he waits on God and he first asks God to teach him. Now, I think it's reasonable at this point that some of you might ask or be tempted to ask, well, why do we need God to teach us how to obey him? Can't we let our conscience be our guide? No, we can't assume that we can figure out how to obey God. Likely our own hearts are going to deceive us. Other parts of the word confirms that. Same reason we can't simply let our feelings be our guide. They're God-given, but left all alone by themselves are not trustworthy. So instead, it's teach me, Lord. Church, are you teachable? Take note, there is another beautiful twist here, because it's the humble that God teaches, as we see in verse 9. A proud man or a proud woman assume that they know what God wants. They think, hey, listen, I've been at this a long time. I grew up in church. I was churched. I know something about the Bible too. So trust me, I've got this all figured out. A humble man or woman says, Lord, teach me, teach me. Now, I think one thing that helps with this is to understand just how truly small we are. We know from other areas of the Bible that God's thoughts, they're not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts and ways, they're higher than our thoughts and ways. Sometimes the issues that we all, that you are facing, they're not simple. They're not little. They're complex. And they can be gut-wrenching. And we can get disoriented. So if we think we can navigate without his teaching all by ourselves, then we don't understand how small we really are. And that puts us in a dangerous place. There's an author I like, James Johnston. He put it this way once. He said, if an ant is crawling on a beach ball, it can't see where it is or where it's going. I thought that was pretty clever. God looks down in the world he created, and he sees how we should live. If we want to follow God and please him, the place to begin is to ask him what he wants. Well, then, the other thing we would realize as we remain humble to God's teaching and we strive to obey him, it simply implies that we know something of God's word. Church, this is our primary mode of receiving his teaching. So if you're committed to obeying God as you wait on him, then you must attempt to understand the Bible so you can actually follow that teaching. Now, as I often tell the men on Journeymen Saturday morning, this is good to know the Bible. It doesn't mean that you need to have memorized huge chunks or swaths or be an expert on it. Though I do think that memorizing key verses is good for you and pleasing to him. But if your opinion, if your next thoughts, your next decision is backed and grounded by biblical teaching, that's good. Even if you just know where to go to find it, your family sees you do that, that's good. So we wait for God in obedience by obeying what we've learned from his word. Sometimes, maybe many times, we just don't understand everything, even with solid church attendance and listening to the message here on Sunday morning or making an investment in small group or your personal word study. Sometimes we just don't know or we don't understand. And in those times, what do? If we don't understand everything, even when the answers seem to be hidden, our response still is steadfast and unshakable. We trust and we obey. Now, I had read recently when Billy Graham had first started teaching and preaching. Even he was confused and had some doubts about God's word. He said this, Lord, I don't understand all that is in this book. He's talking about the Bible. And there's a lot of different passages that I have my doubts about, but you say it's your word. So by faith, I'm going to accept it as my authority and live it. Now that prayer was a major turning point in his life. And from then on, God began to use Billy Graham in all kinds of amazing ways. God can use us in amazing ways. Brothers and sisters, isn't that the desire of your heart anyways? Well, we next learn from David in Psalm 25 that it's not enough just to wait by obeying him. It's also critical to be honest with him. Honest about what we've done to separate ourselves from him. So we wait in confession. We bind, we entwine as we confess to him. Here, church, we are removing falsehoods. We're bringing hidden things into the light. We're going to remove all the barriers, and we're going to be raw and vulnerable before him. So as we continue to move through the psalm, now David next asks for a particular instance of God's kindness. He says, do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. This is interesting. He asks for God both to remember and to forget. Do we need to tell God to remember or to forget? Even if David had never sinned again, he's got a past. God knows who he is, what he's done, where he's been. God knew that he would stumble again in the future, just like each of us. But David remembers. And so he calls on God to remember God's own goodness and to wipe David's slate clean. He says, God, don't remember my sins. But David remembers them. That's why he's asking God not to. And we remember also, church family, that's why this next part is really important. Now, David further in verse 11 says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. This is interesting the way it ends, for it is great. And I think that's interesting because our tendency is to minimize our sin. For example, if I were the writer of verse 11, I might be tempted to say something like, forgive my sin, Lord. It doesn't seem that bad this time. I want to think the least of it. I want to rationalize it. I want to make it seem like it's just not that big a deal. David here isn't pleading for the smallness of his sin. No, he's crying out because his sin is great. Now, this morning, if you feel the weight of your sin, you're probably in a good starting place. You don't want to end there. You don't want to stay in that place. We'll talk about that in a minute. But like David, you can say, you can start with, Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Sometimes we just don't feel the magnitude of our guilt. So as we wait on the Lord in confession, we're careful. We're really careful not to minimize our sin. Here's why. One Christian resource said it this way very well, I thought. He said, if you minimize your sin, you minimize what Jesus did on the cross. Why would we minimize our sin? The greater my guilt, the greater the loving and sacrificial power of Jesus is put on display. Now, this is not a message of let's sin more so that his power can be put on display. Romans 6 covers that really well, right? Should we sin more so that grace abounds more? No, by all means, no. But Jesus is glorified in forgiving the worst sinners on earth in the same way that a medical staff is honored when they bring people the hardest cases. Think about this. And my oldest daughter, Madison, is a nurse at Dell Children's Pediatric ICU. I'm very proud of her. This is the main campus in downtown Austin. And she sees the worst cases. These are the heart-wrenching kind that if you were told just a little bit about us, it might put you into tears. Dell Children's is known for handling the toughest cases, the sickest kids, those that are often on death's doorstep. And they're not a famous hospital because they resolve easy cases. They're famous because they're known for children coming all around Texas and even further because they're desperate. They've got the most desperate conditions. It's like that with Jesus. He forgives the greatest sin, and therefore the greatest glory goes to him. Jesus is more like the Dell Children's of downtown Austin than he is the urgent care in our neighborhood on the street corner. His blood and his sacrifice resolves the low, the simple sins, but also the greatest sins. Now, it's important to note that we can and we should feel shame over our sin. There's guilt over sin in this psalm. David feels the nearness of shame tied to that. So do we. David asked God to forget. And here's the good news. As believers, we have a Savior that took on our shame, church. We look into God's word and we see how utterly shameful Christ's own death was, dying a criminal's death on a cross. And you can't overstate how shameful of a way to die that was at the time, at the hands of foreign invaders, the creator of the universe. But the good news, Jesus wears our shame. He did it for us, and he did it while we were still great sinners. What comes to me is one of the songs that we sing here often at the Journey. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't he wonderful? Sing hallelujah, church, over this. Well, as far as shame goes, Hebrews 12:2 further says it this way when it comes to Jesus. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then furthermore, as it pertains personally to us, our own personal shame, then Romans 10, 11 is great, 100% for believers, you and me. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, he was put to shame so that we would be honored. He frees us from our shame. Praise God. So, church, do you have a solid understanding of God's grace and mercy, his ultimate forgiveness through Jesus Christ, that confessing your sins does not mean your condemnation? Jesus died for our sins as the perfect sacrifice so that God can receive our confession. Brothers and sisters, you have to ask, is there anything right now, any hidden sin that you are wrestling to come clean with that has your feet entangled in a net? And it's heavy, and you've been carrying it for a while. Come to God with it. Be free of its burden. Find a trustworthy brother or sister, even in this church. Tell it to them. And if need be, ask them to walk with you for a season. That's what they're here for. This is what our community is about. Well, then the third and final point from Psalm 25 about waiting, we wait an unshakable trust. Our psalm writer this morning, he starts this whole prayerful set of verses with a profound statement. He simply says, right on verse 1, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, in you I trust. I just have to ask, isn't that the most beautiful way to start a prayer? I feel like we could start most of our prayers that way. And we have our doubts, we've got our fears, but we have the capacity for great trust, incredible faith. Both can exist at the same time. David here says, my God, in you I trust. But he also expresses all throughout Psalm 25 fears of being put to shame. So how can David have this level of confidence? I mean, both his sin and then a formidable cadre of enemies are forming at his doorstep. They're ready to take him down. He's ready to be put to shame. Shame could overwhelm him soon, and he'll be left behind while his family forgets about him. Well, God doesn't do that. Throughout his psalm, David gives the ingredients here to us for why we could still trust God despite the fear. How is that? David simply remembers the qualities of God. God's steadfast love in verse 6, love and mercy. It says earlier, they're from old. These are from eternity, when it was first founded. Verse 7, his goodness, that's just who he is. Verse 8, God is morally right and true, his uprightness. Further in verse 8, readiness to teach sinners. He could just leave us, but instead he teaches sinners. His faithfulness in 10, his way of dealing with those who humbly obey him and wait on him in obedience. His friendship in verse 14, just further about his character. And then this covenant, his covenant in verse 14. For those who claim him, he shares in the eternal covenant promise. And I didn't even have on here probably the biggest, verse 5, I just left it off the list, says David speaking, says, you're the God of my salvation. So whatever happens to us, no matter what happens to us, believers, we're saved. We're saved already. Just that fact should propel us, should give us what we need for deep trust to enter into the scary places. I want to say something about fear real quick. Trusting God does not mean that you will never experience fear. But it does mean that you can choose to lift up your soul and everything in it, the good, the bad, the ugly, to God. And I like this very short, simple verse. It's from a different chapter in Psalms, also from King David, chapter 56. It says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. And we see, rather than falling apart, David continually relies, he resolves to rely on the Lord. Fear is an interesting thing. It's an interesting animal. It can either drive a person away from God or to God. And we should not feel guilty over a natural fear response to something. But here's the important point. It's what we do with that fear response. Do we turn it into trust? Or do we engage and wallow in anxiety and paralyzing fear? That choice is going to make all the difference. Now, as believers, we can wait for him with kavah, entwined with him in unshakable trust. So, brothers and sisters, whatever comes in 2026, will you trust him? Are you able and ready to trust God in all circumstances, especially the scary ones? Would anything shake you to your core such that you would fall away? Try to imagine again that you go into work tomorrow. The boss calls you in and says, "We made some organizational changes. We just don't have a position for you anymore. Sorry." Or perhaps the doctor calls. The latest prognosis for you or your child doesn't look good. Or perhaps your earthly relationships, he or she starts to waver in their love for you. Now, if any of these circumstances or worse were to occur to you today, would you run away from him? Or would you run to him? Are you ready to say like David does here at the end of Psalm 25, right towards the end, he says, "I wait for you." What we've seen this morning, our divinely inspired psalm writer has given us at least three ways that we wait for God, knowing that none who wait for him will be put to shame. At the heart of that is trust. Well, as we conclude and we have the band come back up, we're going to have one more worship song, but I want to tell you about a brilliant little book by an author, Brennan Manning. It tells the story of John Kavanaugh. He's an ethicist. He went to work for 3 months at what they called the House of the Dying in Calcutta. If you're not familiar with this is Mother Teresa's center for people dying from leprosy, tuberculosis, other really serious diseases. This is a place of profound suffering, but also God's radical grace for the society's discarded, the forgotten, the abandoned, and shame. I'm going to read it. It says, he went... This is John Kavanaugh, not only to give help, but to receive it also. He was seeking a clear answer for how best to spend the rest of his life. The first morning there, he met Mother Teresa, and she asked, "What can I do for you?" Kavanaugh asked her to pray for him. "What do you want me to pray for?" she asked. Well, he voiced a request that had long been burdening him, and he'd come half a world away seeking the answer for it. He said, "Pray that I have clarity." Now, to that simple but sincere request, she firmly said, "No. No, I will not do that." When he asked her why, she said, "Clarity is the last thing that you are clinging to and you need to let go of." When Kavanaugh commented that she always seemed to have the clarity that he longed for, she laughed. She said, "I have never had clarity. What I have always had plenty of is trust. So I will pray that you trust God." For those of us that claim Christ, we will never know the humiliation of being abandoned or rejected or forgotten by God. Church, we can trust him as we wait. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. As we step away from this service, we're reminded of the wisdom you share with us. So give us a teachable spirit and a desire to know your ways, to use it for our continual change. Keep us separated from the ways of wicked people. Help us to walk daily in the path that you set before us and open our eyes to your truth as we study your word. Remind us we can have courage to follow you even when, especially when, we are afraid. We will not be shaken. You are the one who leads and guides even while we're still sinners. Help us leave behind any sin that has us entangled, to confess it, to bring it into the light. And we give thanks for Jesus, that we're not judged because of our sin, rather by his sacrifice, we are forgiven. Thank you that by the grace of God, for what we are now in Christ Jesus, new people. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.